Last weekend, our family had the chance to go to Kidron, Ohio, which is one of my favorite places in the world, because we had a lot of childhood family vacations out there on the family farm in Kidron. And the reason we were there was for an extended weekend of celebration. Now, there were three occasions for this celebration. The first was my cousin's wedding, and that wedding was very special for many different reasons. Secondly, it was my parents' 50th wedding anniversary, and they got married in that town of Kidron, Ohio. And so it was a homecoming of sorts. And then thirdly, it was just a chance for our extended family to connect together. It seems as the years go by, we have less and less opportunity to connect with each other. And so it was just good to see the family and meet new members of the family since the last time we had been there. And on Saturday night, nearing the end of our time, we did our traditional, you know, family picnic. This was something when I was a kid where we would used to pile onto a wagon and take the tractor down into the meadow and have a picnic among the cows. I even remember sitting on a cow, a rather tame cow, and we took turns doing that. But this time, as the family has changed and there was a wedding tent there, we decided to do the picnic right there by the farm. And as the evening drew to a close and it got dark, our extended family enjoyed an impressive show, a fireworks show put on by my cousins. And this was before I was aware of, like Brian mentioned in the opening, that a lot of the major fireworks shows had been canceled. And that meant that everyone in E-Town went out and bought their own fireworks. And they were setting them off all around town and outside my window, some of them legal, maybe some of them not legal. And I can't decide if I thought that was really cool last night or if I'm really tired of fireworks. Nevertheless, this was last weekend and it was all fresh and new, and we really enjoyed the show. It lit up the night sky. Here at EBIC, we're in a series called Who is Jesus? And here we are in the Gospel of John, where Jesus takes several ordinary, everyday items, and he introduces himself with those items. But in doing so, he tells us so much more about who he is. Today, we come to John chapter 8, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And to get us started here, I'm just going to read one verse from John chapter 8. That is verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." What could he mean by that? I suspect that this was not just a philosophical statement about light, about knowledge and truth, just some kind of generic statement about light. I think he meant something very specific about who he was. And we know that from the context, both the time that he said it and also the place where he said it. First, the time. Chapter 7 tells us that this happened on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a feast instituted by God for Israel to observe every year, and it was to bring to mind and to celebrate God's provision for them as they had been leaving Egypt and they were wandering around in the wilderness for many years. And they were in wilderness, and so they had to rely on God to provide. And so there were different ceremonies that would take place during this festival. One of them would be, for example, they would pour water out, and that would call to mind the time when the people needed drink. And God told Moses to strike the rock. Moses did so, and water poured from the rock, and they were able to drink. So that's the kind of stuff they were remembering at this Feast of Tabernacles. That's when Jesus said this. Now, how about the place? It says that he said this in the temple, near the treasury, and we would place that as in the court of what was called the court of women. And they had a ceremony for this, too. We learn from history that the temple had either one large or several large lamps that were lit at a certain time in the festival. And this was supposed to call to mind the idea that as the people of God were moving through the desert, that there was a pillar of cloud by day that would guide them and shield them from the sun. And then at night, it was a pillar of fire. And so these lamps that were lit would shed light all over Jerusalem. And the people were reminded of the pillar of fire by night. And just the fact that it was in the temple says that Jesus, as he said this, was in very close proximity to the candelabra. He was in proximity to the Holy of Holies. So with the time and the place where Jesus said this, we can see that Jesus was making a messianic statement. He was saying, I am the Messiah. In fact, I think it was a statement of his divinity where he said, Yahweh was the pillar of fire by night. And he said, I am the light of the world. This is the setting where Jesus gave this vivid picture to go with his claim. I am the light. And as with all of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, this statement, too, was to connect himself with Yahweh, with God himself. So that's a pretty tall claim to say that you're the light of the world, that you are God. How did Jesus back that up? Well, chapter 9, the very next chapter, tells us that Jesus went on to heal a man that was born blind. And I think it's poetic that John places these next together, that Jesus makes a bold claim, I am the light of the world, and then he gives light to the eyes of a man who was born blind. Making a claim is easy, but healing someone is hard. And so the act of healing gave credence to the claim. And let's listen to the man's testimony in chapter 9, verse 32, just to say how hard this was. He says, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. So what's the proper response for us to Jesus' statement, or for anyone? When he calls out, I am the light of the world, what are we to do in response? Number one, I would say, confess our blindness. At the end of the story, in verse 41 in chapter 9, Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees about all this. And they ask incredulously, what? Are we blind too? And Jesus' response to them is, because you claim to see, your guilt remains. I imagine there are many ways in which we think we can see, but we can't. And I encourage us this morning to be willing to humble ourselves and confess that maybe we don't know exactly who Jesus is. Maybe we don't know what it means to live the Christian life. The second response to this act is to worship. If we back up a little bit in the story to verse 38, the man who had just been cured from his blindness, And when Jesus called up with him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man said, who is that? And he says, I am he. This was his response. The man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now, there are other occurrences of worship in the Bible. I think of Acts chapter 10, where Peter is going to Cornelius's house and he's going to tell Cornelius about the gospel. And Cornelius, when Peter comes, falls down in reverence at Peter's feet. And Peter, maybe it was just reverence or maybe it was worship, but to preclude any or to, you know, do away with any doubt, this is Peter's response in that situation. Peter said, stand up. I am only a man myself. The same kind of thing happened to Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, where they actually wanted to set up shrines for them, and they called one Zeus and such, and they wanted to sacrifice to these missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, and they said the same thing, we are only men. But there's something different here about Jesus' response to the man's worship. He accepted it. Jesus accepted the worship of this man. So Jesus made a claim. He backed it up with a miracle, and then he accepted the worship That's amazing. The third response I think we have to this story is that we can thank the Father. We can just be thankful. We can be thankful for the incarnation. The idea that Jesus left heaven and came to earth to show us the way to be the light of the world is amazing. We should thank him for that. Secondly, and in the same light, we can thank God for the ability not to be wandering around in darkness, trying to figure out life, trying to figure out who God is, trying to figure out who we are. All those things. We should be thankful about that. And thirdly, I thank God this morning for these scriptural accounts where we see the beautiful telling of this story, God inspired, given to us. These scriptural accounts we can be thankful for this morning. And you know what? That could be enough this morning. We could end it here because Jesus is worthy of these things. If we were to worship God this morning for this story of these things, that would be enough. But it's not enough for Jesus because he goes on. Not only does Jesus say that he is the light of the world, in another gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, he says that we, plural, the church, are the light of the world. This is when things get interesting. You know, of the seven I ams that are recorded in the Gospel of John, only this one, I am the light of the world, is said of us. It's not said about the vine. It's not said about the door. It's not said about the occupation of the shepherd. This is the only one of seven that is mentioned of us. And there are three questions that you may see in front of you if you have a guide. And I'm just going to skip over the first two and just say this about the first question. That the reason I think that Jesus calls us the light of the world is because Jesus meant for us to carry on the work that he started. And I commend to you the sermon that was preached several weeks ago in the Essential Workers series, the sermon called The Work Jesus Did and Does. That was highlighted beautifully that Jesus calls us the light of the world because he intended us to carry out his work after he ascended and sent his Spirit. But the big question I want to get to this morning is this. How do we become the light of the world? How do we do that? And here's what I don't mean. I don't mean what are the good deeds that we have to do in order to be considered the light of the world. If I were to go that direction, the sermon might look something like this. Watch what you say. Make good entertainment choices, because after all, we're the light of the world and we need to be a good witness. Or number three, serve others and do random acts of kindness. All of these things are good and true. But this morning, I want to take a deeper look, a step back, and to look at how we get to the place where we can do these things. As a relatively new incoming faith formation pastor here at EBIC, I've been asking myself the question all over again. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus anyway? How is it that faith is formed in a Christ follower? You know, during the stay-at-home order that we've all been going through together, it's not what I wanted, but it did give me the opportunity to read some books and to take in some teachings and to really try to digest what I was taking in. And so that's where I'm coming from this morning out of that study. So let me ask you this morning, when Jesus calls us the light of the world, how do you respond? You might say, of course, we're the light of the world. I try to do my best. And I do my best. I try my best to do the right thing in every situation. But I want us to take stock. When you consider Isaiah 61, continuing the work of Jesus, and that was to preach the good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, how do you measure up? If you're like me, you might wish for more effectiveness in your ministry, wherever that may be, among family and friends. More effectiveness, you might desire that. Or you might desire to hear God's voice more clearly, as Jesus did. Or you might, to state these things negatively, you might notice that you have a judgmental heart. Or you might notice your snarky comments coming out of your mouth or through your fingertips. You might notice your weaknesses, even your sins, keep showing up, sabotaging your efforts to be the light of the world. To return to the image of the fireworks, sometimes I feel like a dud. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, and that's one of the books I was trying to digest. In his book, he does share moments of great hope for the church. I assure you of that. And he does prescribe a way for us to live as the light of the world. But he describes the way we've largely failed as the church to live this way. He says, we intend what is right, but we avoid the life that would make it a reality. He goes on, Jesus never expected us simply to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, and so forth. Our efforts to take control at that moment will fail so uniformly and so ingloriously that the whole project of following Christ will appear ridiculous to the watching world. So in the remaining time that I have this morning, I hope to show you how we can have a better chance of actually following Jesus. And that's no matter whether you are young in the faith or whether you've walked with Christ for many years, there's an ever increasing love and faithfulness and joy that we can experience in relationship with Christ. So two ways we can better shine as the light of the world. And as we go through these, you might actually find that these are two sides of the same thing. First, be filled with the Spirit. And that speaks to the source of our light. This is often compared to the experience or the reality of the sun and the moon. So the sun is the source of light for the moon. In fact, the moon has no light in itself. It can only reflect the light that the sun gives. So as the sun is primary and the moon is secondary, so we are the light of the world only as we are given light from Jesus the source. Let me illustrate that. In my time with God, the last couple of weeks, I've been in the book of Acts. And here I just noticed in the first few chapters how God has been a source of power and wisdom and strength to these disciples that were so ineffective before. So in Acts chapter 2, of course, we see the first coming of the promised Holy Spirit, where the Spirit falls on the disciples and they begin to proclaim boldly the gospel and others can hear it in their own language. It says they were filled with the Spirit. In chapter 4, at the beginning, Peter and John have just been in conflict with the religious leaders, and they have to defend their actions of healing a lame person. And it says that they were filled with the Spirit, and they were able to at least give a reason for what they were doing, and they defended their actions. Later in chapter 4, it says when Peter and John came back to the disciples, they prayed. And after they prayed, that place where they were staying was shaken. And it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6, the early church is choosing 7 people to become deacons. And it says that they were full of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 7, when Stephen, the first martyr, is being stoned, it says that as he was being stoned, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we can see the source of God and his Spirit giving power and wisdom and strength to his church, the light of the world. And you know what? That gives me peace because I realize that this is not all dependent on me, that it's not up to me to make light, that God is my source and he can give me light. But that is not to say that we don't have a responsibility, because we do. It makes sense that we need to cooperate with our source, with the Spirit. We need to cooperate with what God wants to do. And that's where the spiritual disciplines come in. Now, my simple definition of spiritual disciplines, if I'm allowed to have a definition, as I don't consider myself an expert, is this. Spiritual disciplines are making our whole self, body, mind, and spirit lovingly available to God through practices of the whole self. And I think the key phrase for me is that in the spiritual disciplines, we're making ourselves available to God's spirit. And I mentioned the body. The body is very important in the spiritual disciplines because we tend to separate the spiritual from the physical. We have a spiritual life and then we have a physical life. But the body is the arena in which the spirit has a will, where we make our choices, where we have our habits, whether they be good or bad. And so the body is very important. You might remember on Super Bowl Sunday, February 2nd, Adam led us in the beginning, the first of a series of sermons on the spiritual disciplines. And we've been doing an installment on those in that series throughout the year. And he led us in a thought experiment, if you remember this. He said, imagine it's Sunday morning and you get a call. And here it's one of the coaches from the Super Bowl teams. And they say, look, I'm really sorry to wake you, but we need you to play in the Super Bowl tonight. Can you help us out? Do you remember that? Okay. Well, I had fun thinking about that. But we quickly realized that we can't. None of us, most of us, would not have a chance to contribute in a Super Bowl. And why is that? The principle behind it is that we do not achieve great things by simply trying. There is a matter of training. So if we had time to perhaps train for the Super Bowl, we still might not make much of a difference, but we'd make a better difference. Training is important, not just trying. So what I'm saying this morning is that if we want to be the light of the world, if we want to be filled with the Spirit, it helps to train in the spiritual disciplines. Going back to The Turning of the Cheek by Dallas Willard, and this is the premise of his whole book, I would say, and that is that Jesus did the spiritual disciplines. Jesus knew how to live life. If we could learn to follow Jesus in his everyday practices, and as we page through the Gospels, we see that Jesus regularly practiced solitude and silence. He regularly practiced prayer, often through the night. He lived a simple and sacrificial life. He did intense study of the Bible, which I think showed up even at the age of 7 when he was in the temple. He practiced meditation on God's word and his ways. And Jesus practiced service to others. If we can learn to follow Jesus in these everyday practices, we would naturally become more like him. Then, turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, and so on, would seem like the only sensible thing to do. It would be more natural. And Dallas Willard gives a striking example of this in his book, where he talks about Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Now, I always assumed when I heard this story that the Spirit did that in order to make it an even harder temptation. Like, if Jesus can withstand this, then he can do anything. But that's not what Dallas proposes. He says most people are shocked at the suggestion that the wilderness, the place of solitude and deprivation, was actually the place of strength and strengthening for our Lord. In the desert solitude, Jesus fasted for more than a month. Then, and not before, Satan was allowed to approach him with his glittering proposals. Only then was Jesus at the height of his strength. The desert was his fortress, his place of power. Am I saying that all of us need to fast for a month and pray through the night? No. But what I'm inviting you to this morning is to take the next step to take the next step with Jesus in the disciplines. When the girls were shopping out in Ohio at the MCC relief store, I did maybe a typical male shopping thing and sat down on a bench. And right there in front of me was a book, and I bought it. The title is Called to Forgive by Anthony Thompson. Anthony Thompson is a minister, and so was his wife, Myra. Myra was one of the Charleston Nine that died in 2015 at the end of a gun by Dylan Roof. At the time of this book's writing in 2018, Dylan had not shown any remorse and said he would like to kill more black people if he could. Now, I don't know what practices were part of Mr. Thompson's life, but I suspect that he had a level of spirit filling and practices where he made himself available to God such that he could write the following in a letter to his wife's killer in prison. In closing this lengthy letter, let me tell you why I forgave you, Dylan. I want you to understand the reason for my deliberate decision. I forgave you because I am a believer in Christ, having repented of my sins and having been forgiven by my Heavenly Father. Since I myself have been forgiven, I am obliged by God's word to forgive you, the one who has so deeply hurt me. I can truthfully pray Jesus' prayer without pausing at the part that asks, "Forgive me my debts as I also have forgiven my debtors." I forgave you, Dylan, because God called me to forgive you. If we can learn to live as Jesus did in daily life, posturing our whole selves, body, mind, and spirit, in loving fellowship with our Father, then we can respond like Christ to little things like annoying fireworks or medium things like our careers, how we interact at work and in our relationships. Or we can even respond like Christ by God's grace, even in big league moments like Mr. Thompson. Then we will shine as the light of the world. God is gracious. He invites us to take the next step in relationship with Him. And by the way, I need to say this. Back to praying all night and fasting for over a month, I'm asking you to take the next step. And young mothers and young fathers come to my mind. I've been there. And so doesn't take something drastic. We're just asking for the next step. And so we have a chance now to take a next step as we take communion. I was thinking this week, could communion be a kind of spiritual discipline? I've never thought about it that way before, and maybe it's not. But think with me about this. Communion is a practice of the body where we come present with ourselves, with our bodies, to the table. We eat and drink and digest the elements. And so this practice of the body helps make our whole selves available to God, where we allow God to meet us and to form us in new ways. So the invitation this morning as we come is, as we celebrate communion, let this embodied practice draw you back to Jesus, the great sacrifice who gives us His Spirit, empowering us to be the light of the world.